The following sermon, entitled Faith in Jesus Christ, was preached on the morning of January 10th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to John 15. John chapter 15, we will read the whole of the chapter. We do so in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. John 15, this is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not me, not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of John 15 and really the whole of God's Word. that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7, this is found on page 6 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 7, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question answer 23 asks, what are these articles? And what follows is the Apostles' Creed, which we will confess together tonight. The previous Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism set before us our mediator, Jesus Christ. That is, it set before us the one who is qualified to satisfy God's justice for our sins and thereby reconcile us back to our God. In addition, Lord's Day 6 set before us the saving benefits that are found in Jesus Christ. For in question and answer 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are some of the blessings of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ. And thus, what Lord's Day 6 taught us really is who it is that accomplishes our salvation. But now, having learned of our mediator Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to think, well, we can move on now. Because if such a mediator actually exists, does that not mean that everything's okay now? That we can go ahead and move right on to the third section of the catechism regarding our gratitude? Because if God was willing to send his Son to be this mediator, does that not mean that therefore I am necessarily saved? And the answer is, it's not that simple. Because we must also know who is saved and how. That is, we must learn this morning how we come to possess that salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. You see, that's important because so long as Christ Jesus is outside of us, so long as he is separated from us, all of the saving benefits found in him are of no value to us. In other words, unless we are connected to Jesus Christ, unless we're united to him somehow, the salvation that he has accomplished is of no profit unto us. And so we need to know, how do we come to possess that salvation? By what means and for who is this true? Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism answers these questions. It does so by teaching us about true saving faith. Lord's Day 7 answers the question, who is saved? Only those engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith, that is, only those who are united to him. By what means are they saved? By faith in Jesus Christ, that is, by believing in Jesus Christ. You see, faith is a part of both answers, both who is saved and how we are saved. And that underscores the importance of a proper understanding of faith, and it underscores the importance of this specific Lord's Day. So with that in mind, let's consider Lord's Day 7 this morning under the theme, Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. First, we will look at being engrafted into Christ by faith. Second, the resulting activity of faith. And then third, looking to the object of our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, engrafted into Christ by faith, the resulting activity of faith, and looking to the object of our faith. Central to the Reformed doctrine of salvation is the truth that we are united to Jesus Christ. That is, by faith, there is now a living connection between us and our Savior. Because this is an emphasis in the Reformed faith, it makes sense that it shows up in our confessions. We see this, for example, in question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we read. There we read, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into Him, that is, only those who are connected to Him by a true faith. We see this same truth taught in the Belgic Confession, Article 22. It's on page 45 in the back of our Psalters. The very end of the article, Article 22, on faith in Jesus Christ, we read in the last four lines or so, and faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with Him in all His benefits, which, when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. By faith we are connected to Jesus Christ so that His saving benefits can become ours. Now, in teaching this, the Reformed confessions are clearly drawing from Scripture itself. Scripture teaches this truth of being united to Christ and engrafted into Him by faith. This is the teaching of Galatians 2, verse 20, for example, where we read that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Notice that verse speaks of being crucified with Christ and Christ dwelling in us. That's the language of being united to Christ, connected to Him. In Galatians 2, verse 20 says that the result is that the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. We see the same truth also taught in Ephesians 3, verse 17, where we read, Paul praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts, that's union with Christ. And now Paul is praying that this would happen by faith. That is, faith is the bond of our union with Christ, because Christ dwells in us by faith alone. These are a couple of passages that teach that truth. But now what we want to focus on this morning in the first point is really the outstanding passage that teaches us the truth that we are engrafted into Christ by faith. And that passage is the one we read this morning, namely John 15. John 15, verses 1 and following, we read this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. There are three main elements to the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching us here in John 15. First, Jesus Himself is the vine. Let's clear from verse 1. I am the true vine, says Jesus Christ. And in saying that, He's drawing from the whole area of horticulture and using a very specific illustration. He speaks of himself as the vine. And thus he directs the eyes in the minds of his disciples to all of the various vines and the trees that were found throughout the land. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. That is, all these other vines that you see with the branches connected to them, while they have a good earthly purpose, ultimately they were created, though, as a picture to point to this spiritual truth, this spiritual reality that I am teaching you about here. Jesus is the true vine. And specifically, what he is teaching us is that he is the source of life for the branches. Jesus Christ is the source of life because he has life in himself. As the one who is God, he is life. And more than that, there is life in him that is meant to be shared with others. Because the Son of God not only is life, but he came down into this world, became a man, went to the cross, died at Calvary, but then rose again from the dead. And that life that he has on account of his resurrection is a life that's meant to be shared, a life that we become partakers of. He is the source of life, which is to say, he is the source of all of those benefits of salvation that are found in him. We considered Lord's Day 6. We looked at some of those saving benefits. Lord's Day 6, in question and answer 20, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And now in light of John 15, the way that we can think about this is that in the vine, Jesus Christ, is found wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We have a list of some of the saving benefits that are stored up in him. Lord's Day 7 gives us another list. In question and answer 21, halfway through, we read that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits, so that we can think of this as in the vine Jesus Christ is found the remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. Jesus Christ is the source of every saving benefit. As the vine, he is the source of life and vitality for the branches. That first, Jesus is the vine. Second, Jesus instructs us that we are the branches. That's clear from verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And now, admittedly, John 15 focuses on us being the branches from the point of view of the fruit that we bear. But our interest this morning is more in how we become engrafted into the vine. And that's the focus of Paul when he uses this same illustration in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, art grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Paul speaks of us being grafted in and partaking of the root and fatness of the tree. Being grafted is to have a foreign branch inserted into a slit in the trunk or the stem of a living tree so that the sap, the life of that tree, now flows into that foreign branch. And now Paul is speaking of us being grafted in as an aspect of our salvation. And you see, this is necessary because by nature, we are like those wild branches, those foreign branches that Paul speaks of here in Romans 11, verse 17. The reality is we are dead branches. And by dead this morning, we do not mean inactive, but by dead we mean totally depraved. So that by nature we hate God and hate our neighbor. By nature, we can only ever bring forth evil fruit. That's the only fruit you will ever see on these dead branches. And this is true on account of our connection to Adam. You see, there is, as those who are the physical descendants of Adam, there is a living connection between us and Adam. So that from a certain point of view, we are bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh. And what that means is that his sinful nature flows through that living connection to us. His corruption is the sap coursing through our spiritual veins. By nature, we are foreign, dead branches. That secondly. So Christ is the vine, we are the branches, and now third, Jesus teaches us that God is the husbandman. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. That is, God is the gardener. He's called Father here, not because we should think only of the first person of the Trinity, but he's called Father here because he goes about this work with a tender hand, with great care. And his work is grafting wild, foreign, dead branches into the vine, Jesus Christ. And understand, that involves two different things. Because on the one hand, our Father must cut us out of that dead stump that is Adam. That is, he must remove us from that source of corruption. And then secondly, he must also insert us into the vine, Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus Christ, the sap that is found in him now flows to us. We are engrafted into Christ by faith. And this happens when the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in us at the moment of regeneration. How is this connection formed? How are we united to Christ? Well, Christ sends his own Spirit to live and to dwell within us so that he is now found within us. So that really, from a certain point of view, we could refer to the Spirit himself as the bond, the connection whereby we are united to Christ. This is how John Calvin explained this truth when he wrote in his Institutes, to sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. But yet at the same time, one of the first works of the Spirit is to implant into our hearts what we can call the seed of faith. He gives unto us the faculty to faith, which he's going to call forth so that faith sprouts in our hearts. But because that's a part of his initial work, we can also say that we are united to Christ, we're engrafted into him by faith. And now that we are engrafted into Christ by faith, as explained here in John 15, is of the greatest possible significance for us this morning. And there are at least four different things that we can say this morning regarding the significance of being engrafted into Christ. First, And most fundamentally, this means we are now united to Him. So that the saving benefits that are found in Jesus Christ do indeed flow unto us on account of God's work to engraft us. We're no longer outside of Christ. Christ is no longer separated from us, but to use the language of Jesus Himself in John 14, verse 20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." We are united to Jesus Christ, united through this living connection, so that His life flows to us and makes us alive, so that all of those saving benefits, His wisdom, His right, our righteousness, our sanctification, the remission of sins, and all the other things that are part of the blessings of salvation become ours. They flow to us through this union. But now, even as we say that, we need to be careful this morning. Careful to remember that we are united to the person, Jesus Christ. You see, God does not engraft us into a heap of benefits. The blessedness of being united to Christ is not first and foremost that we receive all these blessings from Him, but that we're now connected to Christ Himself, to the person with whom we can now enjoy fellowship, with whom we now have a relationship. So that the beauty here is not simply that we receive all these blessings and benefits, but that we now enjoy Christ Himself, the one who is now our friend, even as Christ Himself taught us here in John 15, verse 15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." On account of our union with Christ, we are now the friends of Christ. Or to use yet another biblical illustration that teaches us of our union to Christ, He is our bridegroom, and we are members of His bride, married to Him. And within that bond, we now enjoy fellowship with our Savior. And it's that fellowship with the person Jesus Christ that we look forward to enjoying next week Sunday morning when we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week Sunday, we will symbolically sit down at the table of Jesus Christ. We will enjoy a covenant meal with Him. We will have fellowship with Him. And that's possible because we are united not to a reservoir or a storehouse of benefits, but we're united to the person, Jesus Christ. That first is the significance of being united to Him. Second, the significance of being engrafted into Christ by faith, as it's set forth here in John 15, is that it clearly shows that not everyone is saved. And that's really the purpose of question and answer 20 in mentioning this engrafting into Christ. In question and answer 20, we read this: "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith." Not everyone is engrafted into Christ Jesus. And that's clearly implied in what Jesus teaches us here. For Jesus at the end, toward the end of the chapter, goes on to speak of the world. Verses 18 and 19, for example, he says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Implied in what Jesus is saying here is that the world is not engrafted into me. My life, says Jesus, does not flow to those who make up the world. And because you, child of God, have been engrafted into me, because my life does now flow into you, the world's going to hate you because you are no longer of that dead stump Adam. You've been removed from the world and engrafted into me. And therefore, you must expect the world to hate you, to persecute you. So those who fall under the category of world are not engrafted into Christ. In addition, Jesus also speaks of those who are taken out of the vine. Verse 2, for example, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And now when Jesus speaks of branches being taken away from him, having been in him, he's clearly not teaching that those who were truly connected to him, united to him, can eventually fall away. But rather, when he speaks of branches that were in him but taken away, he means in him only externally. Perhaps we could put it this way: these are branches that were in contact with Jesus Christ without being connected, united to Jesus Christ. And if you think, well, what would that look like? Then you need not look any further than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus Christ the very night he was giving this instruction found in John 15. He was a man in close contact with Christ, but not connected to Christ. He was in Christ only externally. But now the point that we're making is that not everyone is engrafted into Christ by faith, which means not everyone is saved. And this is for us a very difficult and sobering truth. It's painful for us to think about the fact that not everyone is engrafted into Christ. It's painful, especially when we think about specific individuals we know, whether it's a neighbor, a coworker, or worst of all, a family member. When we think about that and then read question 20, there's a part of us that wants the answer to be yes. We want, by nature, question and answer 20 to read this way: "Are all men then, as they perish in Adam, saved by Christ?" And there's a part of me that wants a yes to be the answer. There's a part of me that wants the false teaching of a universal salvation that's for every last person. But Scripture, and therefore the confessions, are clear. Not everyone is saved because not everyone is engrafted into Jesus Christ. And as we heard recently, it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am, that I have been engrafted into Christ. And that humbles us. And it also points us to the third point of significance this morning regarding the truth that we're engrafted into Jesus Christ. Third, this truth highlights the fact that Our God is sovereign in salvation. Because you notice the language found here in question and answer 20, it reads, only those who are engrafted into him. That's passive. This is not our work that we perform. And how foolish it would be for us to suppose that we could engraft ourselves into Christ. For who has ever heard of a dead branch cutting itself out of a dead tree and engrafting itself into another tree? We cannot do that. In fact, it's worse. By nature, we would never even desire to be removed from the dead stump Adam and brought to be in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it's foolish to suppose or to teach that we engraft ourselves by our own will, by our own choice. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Instead, John 15 clearly teaches this is God's work. He's the sovereign gardener who by his power removes us from that dead stump Adam and engrafts us into Christ. And his sovereignty includes his choice of whom he will engraft into Christ. That's the teaching of John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. The fundamental difference between the true Christian and the non-Christian is that the true Christian has been engrafted into Jesus Christ, so that we are now united to Christ Jesus. And if we ask, what explains that difference? Verse 16 tells us, God's sovereign choice, his decree of election, is what explains why some believe and others do not. And this is, in fact, the very approach of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort in Head 1 get at God's decree of election by first showing that not everyone believes. Not everyone receives the preaching of the gospel. And he uses that to explain, here's why. Because of God's sovereign decree of election. Because he's sovereign, not only in choosing whom he will save, but he's also sovereign in the actual accomplishing of that salvation by engrafting us into Christ. We are explaining the significance of this truth that we are engrafted into Christ by faith. And we said, first of all, it means we're now united to Christ so that his saving benefits are ours and we have fellowship with him. Second, we said, it shows that not everyone is saved. Third, it underscores the sovereignty of our God in salvation. And now fourth and finally, this truth is a source of great comfort for us. The truth that God has sovereignly united us to his Son. How beautiful this is. Because it means that wherever I am, whatever I'm going through, this bond is there. You are never alone, child of God. No matter how dark the valley, no matter how deep the waters, no matter how hot the flame, no matter how alone you might feel, Christ is in you. And you are in him. And it gets even better because there's nothing that can ruin this. There's nothing that can sever this union that God has sovereignly established. There's nothing that can cut us out of the vine, Jesus Christ. Not even the devil has a tool that is strong enough to break this union. There is no axe. There is no chainsaw. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of our God in Jesus Christ. As those who are engrafted into Him by faith, we are His. We belong to Him. And that is the heart of the believer's comfort in life and in death. And now it's on account of this union with Christ that there is a resulting activity of faith. The resulting activity of faith. There's a resulting activity because when the life sap of the vine, Jesus Christ, flows into us, it affects us. It changes us. And specifically, we become conscious of our union to Christ, and we become active in that union on account of that union with Christ. And it's that activity that the Heidelberg Catechism is asking about when it asks the question of question answer 21. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. According to question answer 21, there are two aspects, two elements to the activity of faith. First, the activity of faith is believing in the sense of knowing our God and knowing Christ. It says true faith is a certain knowledge. And that's true because when that life sap that's found in the vine, Jesus Christ, flows to us, one of the things that it touches, one of the things that it affects is our minds, so that with our minds we now know Jesus Christ. And this knowledge certainly includes an intellectual knowledge, a knowledge of the truths of God's Word, as question answer 21 explains. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It's with our minds that we know the facts of Scripture, the various truths that make up redemptive history. This is an important part of the knowledge of saving faith. Children, this is why we have you memorize all those questions and answers for catechism. This is why Pastor Cordes, at the start of every catechism class, spends time going over what we've talked about in the previous lessons. Because a part of the knowledge of saving faith includes this intellectual element. But yet, as we know, it's much more than a mere intellectual knowledge of the mind. This is a spiritual knowledge that we're talking about here. A spiritual knowledge whereby we hold for truth those things that are found in God's Word. It's the language of question answer 21, it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So that by faith, rather than dismissing what we read in God's Word, we say, yes, this is true. Yes, this actually happened. Really, by faith, we believe the impossible. We believe impossible things such as the impossibility of the Son of God becoming a man by means of a virgin birth. We believe the impossibility of that same Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. We believe the impossibility that me, a wretched sinner, could possibly have all of my sins washed away and Christ's own righteousness imputed to us. They're impossible. But yet we hold them for truth because we know that with our God there is nothing that is impossible. Now, not only do we hold these things for truth, we love this truth. That too is a part of what we mean this morning when we talk about the spiritual knowledge of faith. That we now embrace the truth as that which is dear to us. We cleave to the truth the way a husband and a wife cleave to one another. And in that connection, we want to know more of the truth. We want to spend time in the Word. So that even as we have that spiritual knowledge in our hearts, we want to grow in our intellectual knowledge of the mind. Faith is a certain knowledge. That first of all. Second, the activity of faith includes believing in the sense of trusting our God. And that's the second half of question and answer 21. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. This assured confidence is a matter of the will, for that too is changed and impacted when the life sap that's found in Jesus Christ flows into us who were dead branches and makes us alive. It touches not only our minds, it also touches our wills. So that with the will, we now trust in Jesus Christ. We rest in Him. We rely upon Him. And that trusting Jesus Christ, believing on Him in this sense is a matter of the will, is evident from the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort, heads 3-4, Articles 11 and 12. This is page 69 in the back of our Psalters. Canons of Dort, heads 3-4, Article 11, first of all, we read, "But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and, notice this, powerfully illuminates their minds by the Holy Spirit." Ah, that's what we were just talking about. The life sap touches our minds, but now it also touches our wills. Skip toward the end. We read that He also infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. But now it's especially the end of 12 that we are interested in, because the end of Article 12 picks up on what was just said about the will, when on the right-hand column of page 69 we read, "Whereupon the will, thus renewed, is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active, wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe." Believing in the sense of trusting is a matter of the will. And that too is one of the activities of saving faith. It's an assured confidence. And the heart of this trust and confidence is that what Jesus Christ accomplished through His saving work, He accomplished for me, personally, individually. And that's clear if we back up to the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 21. When it speaks of this assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, it goes on to say that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. But to me also. You see, there is a subtle but very important difference between saying, Christ died for sinners, and saying, Christ died for me. And it's the for me, that personal element, that is the heart and center of this assurance, this confidence, this trust that we're talking about here. And it's that assurance that the Lord's Supper intends to strengthen. Because when we come to the Lord's table next week Sunday, the bread and the wine will be passed out to us as individuals. You personally will hold that bread in your hand and eat it and drink the wine of the cup. And the importance of that is that when we receive those by faith, we become sure that what Christ did on the cross, He did for me personally, so that we can say, I know I am a partaker of His death on the cross, of His body and blood. And now, while it's true that not every one of us, not the children, will be partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, nevertheless, this assurance is a part of faith for everyone. It's not the case that you have to reach a certain stage of life to have assurance. It's not the case that you have to undergo a certain experience before you can have this assurance. This assurance belongs to faith. It's a part of faith. Now, saying that maybe raises the question, what does that mean then, Pastor, if I lack this assurance? If I'm not so confident as you describe? That's a fair question. Because all of us, to one degree or another, at various points of life, struggle with doubt. There are times when our faith grows weak, so weak that we cry out with the man in Mark 9, I believe, but now, Lord, help my unbelief. There are times when we are able to say, I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Deliverer, but I'm struggling to be certain that He's my Savior and Deliverer. What are we to do with this doubt? Where does this confidence of faith come from? Well, the Catechism tells us. It says in question and answer 21 that faith is an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. The Holy Ghost works this and produces this in us, and He does so by means of the gospel. And that's true because the gospel shows us Jesus Christ. That is, the gospel points us to the object of our faith, so that the remedy for doubt or for a lack of assurance is looking to Christ by faith. Looking to the object of our faith, finally. And as we've just said, Christ is the object of our faith. And really, that's been implied throughout the whole course of the sermon. But now we make it explicit. We make it clear. Jesus Christ is the one into whom we are engrafted. It's from Jesus Christ that we receive all of the blessings of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one that we know and love. Jesus Christ is the one that we trust and rely upon. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And that's why we can be sure. That's why we can be confident. You see, it's not presumption. It's not arrogance to have this assurance of faith. It would be if it was a matter of being sure of ourselves, confidence in our own ability to save ourselves. But that's not the case. We are sure not of ourselves, but we are sure of Christ. Our confidence is in Him. And it's for that reason we can have this assurance. And that means if you lack this assurance, child of God, then you are to look to Christ. Focus your mind and your will and your heart upon Him. And believe God's word and the promises that are found in it. Because from a certain point of view, God's word is also the object of our faith. And that's really the emphasis of the catechism here. Because when it speaks of this true faith, it says it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His word. And then even more clearly in question and answer 22, we're asked, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is, all things promised us in the gospel. So that we see that God's word, the promises of it, the gospel, are likewise the object of our faith. Not because they're a separate, discrete object apart from Christ, but because the gospel sets before us Christ. Because the word reveals to us our mediator. And therefore, we look to the word. We go to the word as that which holds up our faith and sustains our faith. If we take away the word, our faith will grow dim. And as we read the word, we do so to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might rest in Him. And is that not the very heart of the spiritual preparation that is necessary for coming to the Lord's table? In the week to come, yes, we will examine ourselves in light of God's law. By His law, we will see our sin. But we must not stop there. The point of this week is not that we beat ourselves up with the law so that we show up at the Lord's table covered in bruises, all black and blue. But the point of having our sin exposed by the law is to drive us to Christ. So that the heart and center of this coming week is looking to Christ by faith, the object of our faith. And that's clear from the form that we will read. Page 91, the second question. Second question regarding what is the true examination of ourselves consist of? We read that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own purpose for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. The heart of it is looking to Christ and believing in Him. Because the first part, seeing our sins, as we said, is really meant to drive us to Christ. And the third part, this desire to live a new life of obedience, that flows out of our faith in Jesus Christ. So in this week to come, look to the true vine, Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. And then come to the Lord's table. Even if your faith is very weak, so that you might have that faith strengthened as you partake of the life sap that is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy sovereign work of engrafting us into Christ by faith. And we pray that Thou wilt now help us to look to Christ by faith. Work in our hearts so that we know our Savior and trust in Him and strengthen that faith as we hear the word. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.